Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Dialogue between Christians and Muslims has been a theme of the Pope's week, but sometimes dialogue occurs in places where the world's media has not thought of looking. Joan Lewis and I take a look at the events of the past few days in the Vatican. Was Jesus really telling people to cut off a hand or a foot? Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett now take a closer look at the words of Jesus in the Gospel for this Sunday.
John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw a man using your name to expel demons, and we tried to stop him because he's not of our company." Jesus said in reply, "Do not try to stop him. No man who performs a miracle using my name can at once speak ill of me. Anyone who is not against us is with us. Any man who gives you a drink of water because you belong to Christ will not, I assure you, go without his reward. But it would be better if anyone who leads astray one of these simple believers were to be plunged in the sea with a great millstone fastened around his neck. If your hand is your difficulty, cut it off. Better for you to enter life maimed than to keep both hands and enter Gehenna with its unquenchable fire. If your foot is your undoing, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than to be thrown into Gehenna with both feet. If your eye is your downfall, tear it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to be thrown with both eyes into Gehenna, where the worm dies not and the fire is never extinguished."
In our time, the whole idea of devils or demons inhabiting a human body seems almost ludicrous, something limited to primitive peoples or the practitioners of black magic. But in antiquity, it was widely believed that the presence of demons was responsible for diseases and disasters and other sufferings of mankind. Scholars tell us that while these ideas only appear sporadically in the Old Testament, Jewish texts of the period between the 1st century before Christ and the 1st century after Christ testify to a great interest in the origin and activity of demons.
In the Gospels, various modes of behaviour or illnesses are attributed to the presence of demons. Mad behaviour, inability to speak, hear or see, a tendency to self-destruction, and symptoms similar to those of epilepsy.
And here the writer refers us to the famous scene in St. Mark.
"Master, I have brought my son to you. There is a spirit of dumbness in him, and when it takes hold of him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and goes rigid."
The well-known signs of epilepsy. But our scholar notes,
"The evangelists often distinguish between illness and possession by the devil, but not always. They are interested mainly in the religious aspect. For them, the important thing is to emphasize the power of Jesus to heal the sick and to cast out devils. Such a power is a sign of the presence of the kingdom of God, since the forces of evil are defeated. For this reason also, there is a difference between the exorcisms of Jesus and other practices of liberation from demons recorded in antiquity. These, in fact, are based on magic, which is foreign to the actions of Jesus."
One of the previously called minor orders was that of the exorcist, which took its origin from the power Jesus gave to the disciples to cast out unclean spirits. But since the Second Vatican Council, the rite has been very carefully regulated and keeps a low profile, in contrast to the sensational treatment of the practice in stories and films of the supernatural. The apostles were not always able to cast out demons, as we know from the episode of the epileptic boy. "Why could we not cast him out?" they asked Jesus. "Because of your unbelief," he told them. But he added, but this kind is not cast out but by prayer and fasting. When they see a man who is not a disciple casting out demons in the name of Jesus, they're very quick to tell him he has no right to, which does smack somewhat of sour grapes. And Jesus soon reproves them, making the statement which is still quoted on many occasions, "Anyone who is not against us is with us." The next thing Jesus says is another much quoted line, "Any man who gives you a drink of water because you belong to Christ will not, I assure you, go without his reward." In St. Matthew's Gospel, the words are, if anything, more specific.
"Whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward."
The phrase about the cup of cold water is one which, for an English person of my generation, cannot but stir the memory of an episode recorded in all our history books. In the year 1586, the poet Philip Sidney lay dying on a battlefield in the Netherlands. That day he had ridden into battle without his steel cuisse, the piece of armour which protected the thigh. Sidney, described as the fairest flower of English chivalry, had done this because his wounded commander was unable to wear armour. But the poet's most chivalrous action was his last. After leading an assault on a Spanish convoy transporting arms to Zutphen, Sidney was shot in the thigh. His contemporary, Fulk Grivel, recounts.
"The horse he rode upon was rather furiously choleric than bravely proud, and so forced him to forsake the field, but not his back. In which sad progress, passing along by the rest of the army where his uncle the general was, and being thirsty with excess of bleeding, he called for drink, which was presently brought to him. But as he was putting the bottle to his mouth, he saw a poor soldier carried along who had eaten his last at the same feast, ghastly casting up his eyes at the bottle, which Sir Philip perceiving, took it from his head before he drank and delivered it to the poor man with these words, 'Thy necessity is yet greater than mine.'"
Sidney is buried in St. Paul's Cathedral, and though his poems still survive in anthologies, he's probably remembered best for his last words and his last sublimely Christian action. After speaking of the reward promised to the one who offers water to one of his disciples, Jesus goes on to paint a graphic picture of the punishment he believes would be appropriate for whoever should lead astray one of these simple believers, or as the old version had it, "He that shall scandalize one of these little ones that believe in me." To scandalize, to put a stumbling block in their way and cause them to fall into sin. The horrific image of the millstone round the neck of the one who leads astray the person of simple faith must have struck terror in the hearts of our Lord's listeners. A millstone was enormously heavy, as the disciples would have known. They were familiar enough objects. In our Lord's time, they were turned by donkeys. Unlike the circular discs of stone we probably think of, the lower part was cone-shaped, the upper a double funnel in which the corn was placed. The donkey turned it, and the corn came out ground at the bottom. Originally, of course, grinding was performed by pulverizing with a stone or pounding with the hand. Today, the phrase, "a millstone round one's neck," refers to a burden or imposition, especially a constant one. St. John must have remembered our Lord's terrible words all his life, for he wrote this of the fall of Babylon in the book of Revelation.
"Then a powerful angel picked up a boulder like a great millstone, and as he hurled it into the sea, he said, 'That is how the great city of Babylon is going to be hurled down, never to be seen again. Never again will craftsmen of every skill be found, or the sound of the mill be heard.'"
The sound of the mill today would probably be a welcome one compared with the noisy machinery we're accustomed to. But one writer in the 19th century exclaimed,
"I wandered by the brookside, I wandered by the mill, I could not hear the brook flow, the noisy wheel was still.
Shelley, on the contrary, wrote of a winter's day when...
There was no leaf upon the forest bare, no flower upon the ground, and little motion in the air, except the mill wheel's sound.
And Samuel Rogers, writing perhaps 20 or 30 years earlier, expressed a wish.
Mine be a cot beside the hill, a beehive's hum shall soothe my ear, a willowy brook that turns a mill, with many a fall shall linger near.
The sound of the mill. It calls up a totally different image from the terrifying one of the millstone. One thinks of windmills and the poetic picture of these fast disappearing landmarks, the variety of their shapes and the great sails turning in the wind. Today, many of them are mere tourist attractions, open perhaps 1 or 2 days a week, when they grind corn into flour, which you can buy. At one of these, I read on the packet of flour I took home, "Not passed for human consumption." This didn't mean it was not fit for human consumption, but that it did not come up to European community standards. But we made our bread and survived, as all our ancestors did. A new landmark which is appearing in the countryside is the wind farm, composed of modern windmills or wind turbines to generate electric power. The controversy is still going on. Do they spoil the landscape? And are they really generating that much power? Don Quixote tilted at windmills because he thought they were giants. These new creatures he would probably think were monsters. There's a mill on the River Thames which has been there since Saxon times. It is, of course, a water mill, the only surviving working water mill on the river. It's at Maple Durham in Berkshire, and you can see the traditional machinery in action and buy the wholemeal flour, bran or semolina. Geoffrey Grigson writes of the origin of mills.
Water mills, invented in the eastern Mediterranean in the 1st century BC, were already turning in England before the conquest. Many new ones were built in the 12th and 13th centuries as more land came under the plough. Windmills, a later invention of the Arabs, also reached England towards the end of the 12th century. Windmills are either post mills, fixed on a post so that the whole mill can be revolved and turned into the wind, or tower mills, on which only the cap, carrying the sails, needs to be turned.
But there are mills and mills. In William Blake's celebrated poem, Jerusalem, the lines, "And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills," were not referring to the picturesque wind or water mills, but to the mills of industry, which, with the Industrial Revolution, brought work to many.
More and more mills were built, and with them rows and rows and rows of little houses, all alike for the weavers.
So wrote J.B. Priestley in 1933, by which time the mills were no longer the life and soul of the northern county of Lancashire. Looking at a photograph of a typical cotton spinning district taken some years previously, Priestley wrote,
"All the tall chimneys in it, and I can count 25, are smoking furiously, belching out thick, dark clouds that look as if they will descend on the ugly conglomeration of roofs below. That is what it must have looked like throughout all the great days of the industry. It was then that all these hideous towns were built, towns meant to work in, and not really to live in. However, the work was there."
The mills Priestley writes about were cotton mills. For while wool brought England riches in the Middle Ages, in Victorian times cotton took over. In 1781, England had imported £5 million of raw cotton. 20 years later, it was £56 million. Mechanisation had arrived. in the form of the steam engine and the power loom. But as Priestley comments, and he might have been writing today, we live in a wonderfully interdependent world. The dhoti, or loincloth, which was worn in India, was also the name of a cheap cotton fabric manufactured in the Lancashire town of Blackburn and surrounding district. And it was produced on a scale, wrote Priestley,
equal to the needs of the gigantic Indian population. Millions and millions of yards of dhoti cloth went streaming out of this valley.
But then something happened.
A rum little chap called Gandhi was going about in India, spouting and spinning a fatuous little wheel. The peasants were poorer than they'd been, owing to bad harvests. Then there was strong local competition in the cotton trade. Then heavy import duties on Lancashire cotton. And then a boycott of English goods. The whole Indian trade, which had taken millions and millions of yards of the cheap grey stuff woven in Blackburn and district, was crumbling away. And the next thing they knew, firms went out of business. Mills were idle, then empty, and folk by the street and by the town were thrown out of work.
And so, though the mill wheel is silent, the wheel of fortune keeps on turning. For down in Devon, the Buckfast Woollen Mill is holding its own. It has a licence to extract water from the River Dart for washing the wool and making up the dyes. Poet Alice Oswald talked to a worker there.
We pull apart the fleeces and blend them and load it onto hoppers for washing, adding a certain amount of detergent, non-ionic, reasonably biodegradable, which you have to when you see how the wool comes in, that smell of old wet sheep. I can stand by the fleece pile and pick out the different breeds. We do pure wool, one of the last places, red carpets for Japanese weddings, which we dye in pressure vessels, 600 different shades. It's skilled work. A machine with crisscross motion makes up the hanks, and we hang them in the dye house. Bear in mind, if it rains, there's peat in the river water, full of metals, tin and such like, which when you consider dyes are mostly metals, we split the web and rub it into slubbings and from there onto bobbins. We stretch and wind it on a spinning frame. A ring and travel arrangement twists it in the opposite direction and we end up with 2-ply, a balance twist, like the river.
And so, inevitably, to Gehenna with its unquenchable fire, the Valley of Hinnom, which lies to the southwest of Jerusalem. It acquired an unpleasant reputation as it was used for the burning of rubbish and the worship of pagan gods. H.V. Morton went there one night many years ago.
Just before moonrise, we went down to the Zion Gate and took those dark, mysterious roads that lie beyond the walls of Jerusalem and lead steeply down into the Valley of Hinnom, which is Gehinnom, or Gehenna, otherwise hell. It was in this valley that the abominable rites of Baal were observed, and somewhere in it once stood the fires of Moloch, in which children were sacrificed.
Gehenna, where the worm dies not and the fire is never extinguished. Would someone offer me a cup of water?
You have just heard Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett. Now Joan Lewis and I take a look at the events of the Vatican's week. Welcome back, Joan, for another week.
It's been a week that has kept all of us on our toes, and traveling to Castel Gandolfo and in front of our television screens and computer screens and radios for, the news obviously coming out of the Vatican, even though the Holy Father is in Castel Gandolfo. Normally that is a quieter period. He does receive some people and so forth. But as you know, there's been 2 weeks of fallout, if you want to call it that, on his Regensburg speech, September 12th in Germany. And there was a huge meeting, as I think most of the world knows by now, on Monday at Castel Gandolfo, where the Pope invited ambassadors from credited to the Holy See from predominantly Muslim countries. And he also invited, I believe it was 16 people, 16 Muslim leaders in Italy. I think the top story, we really can't stress this enough because it doesn't involve certainly just Italy, is the Pope's meeting with the Muslim leaders. And by the way, I did some research for my blog. I wanted to put some perspective into the Vatican's relations with countries that were predominantly Muslim. I got an international source that lists 47 countries in the world as predominantly Muslim, meaning 51 or more percent, some of which are for example, Saudi Arabia, 100%. Then I just simply got the list of countries that the Holy See has diplomatic relations with, and it turns out there's 40. There are 40 Muslim countries with whom we have diplomatic relations. So you had 22 heads of mission who went to the Pope's talk on Monday in Castel Gandolfo. And what was interesting, there were a total of 7 women present. And some of the ambassadors, of course, they're not Muslim. They are. In this talk, and this is the last we've heard from it up to now from the Pope, the Vatican and the Pope have issued communiques, explanations, statements. The Pope said he was sorry for the reaction caused by his Regensburg speech. But what you saw Monday, there were a lot of Muslims who were hoping, because the Pope has talked of dialogue, they were hoping it would be a two-way street Monday, and it really wasn't in that sense. It was the Pope giving a talk in which he reiterated strongly, and you could just see and sense, hear his sincerity, his great respect and esteem for Muslims. He certainly wanted to put a dialogue that had been created for decades before him. He wanted to put that dialogue, if some considered it sidetracked, he wanted to put it back on track. So it was a very, very good talk. He did not go into his words that he used at Regensburg. He said, basically, you all know why we are here today. So it was highlighting all of the good things in Islam that have been highlighted by the Vatican in its dialogue with them over the years. And what's very interesting to have talked to some of the ambassadors that day, to have talked to them the next day, to have talked to some of the Muslim people from Italy, you could see some of the virulent reactions kind of abating. Okay, the door has closed on this. We must now move forward. We have bridges to build, ambassadors.
I think it's also important for the world to remember the number of religious congregations who are working in Islamic countries and creating a dialogue of living as they teach, deliver babies, deliver healthcare, and just live and work as Christians with Muslims within their ordinary environment, which is a very, very real dialogue.
You've hit on a very, very important point, because in reading these days on the internet, also in talking to people in phone, to Muslims, in phone conversations, they consider part of the dialogue not just words, not just issuing documents or papers, not holding meetings, you speak, I speak, and that's it. They do consider actions louder than words. How many times have we heard the expression, actions speak louder than words?
Well, for instance, the mission to Palestine was founded directly by Pius XII. And I know the sisters from my own congregation ended up in Jordan working in the Palestinian refugee camps. And they've delivered thousands and thousands of Muslim babies. And they didn't try to proselytize or anything like that, but it was a direct dialogue because they were Christians working with Muslims.
And I think this is something that is very undercovered, we just don't speak about it enough. Precisely what you've said about the religious orders, about the missionaries, but the running of hospitals, of clinics, of orphanage and so forth throughout the world. There are several hundred thousand of these institutions run by the Catholic Church throughout on this entire planet.
But the media doesn't report on it.
Well, it doesn't report on it. And interestingly enough, if you look at other religions, you don't have them running these places. The Buddhists I was in Taiwan. I went to this huge center run by Buddhists. They were inspired by the Catholic nuns on the island. They said, "We're always talking about love and peace and helping and being there for your neighbor. We're not there for our neighbor. The Catholics are. They are running these schools. They are helping people. They are educating. They're taking care of the sick or the old or whatever." And I don't know about the rest of the world, but I do know on Taiwan, some of the Buddhist centers that opened were specifically inspired by the Catholic Action. The other big story this week is the excommunication of Archbishop Malengo, who very, very briefly, for those people who might have followed his story and forgotten some of it or simply didn't know, he was the former Archbishop of Lusaka, Zambia. He was in Rome for a number of years at the Pontifical Council for Migrants. He's a priest who has a great following because of healing services and apparent exorcisms. Anyway, in 2001, for reasons very few people can fathom, he supposedly married a woman in the Unification Church ceremony, a Maria Sung. John Paul II convinced him to repent, to return to the church, etc., etc. He did for a while, was on retreat, was allowed a very limited pastoral ministry. Then, just this past summer, he disappeared from where he was living and finally showed up in the United States. He did reunite with the woman that he was linked to, if you will, in this unification ceremony. He founded an organization called Married Priests Now. And last Sunday, the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will, was his ordination of four men related to the old Catholic Church, not Roman Catholic at all. They split in about 1870, I think it was. Anyway, he ordained these four men. Since he did it without a pontifical mandate, he knows full well, in a sense, he excommunicated himself. There are five acts, according to canon law, for which excommunication is automatic. It's not the Pope decrees it. The Vatican doesn't decree it. The Church doesn't excommunicate him. He excommunicated himself by ordaining four men without a pontifical decree. There are 31 words in Canon 1382. And that's basically what it says, that the person who does this without a papal mandate and also those who receive the ordination without the papal mandate receive a laete sententiae, which is automatic excommunication.
You've been listening to me, Sister Janet Ferns, and to Joan Lewis, Jill Bevilacqua, and Sean Patrick Lovett. You can hear us all again at the same time next week or at your leisure by going to the internet and clicking on English at vaticanradio.org. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
Laudator Jesus Christus.